As we were studying in the last portion of Galatians, several people mentioned about the benefit that they received as we talked about the Holy Spirit. That motivated me to spend the next two Sundays before we begin a Christmas series to talk about the Holy Spirit and some of His workings. We're going to look this morning at the third chapter, a familiar passage about Nicodemus as we read the first eight verses this morning. Let's pray before we do that God would help us to understand these things. Father, bless now as we look to your word that we might hear it, that we might understand it, and that we might obey it. Bless us, Father, that you might through us draw others to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it is coming from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." What kind of people become Christians? What kind of people does God use to bring other people to become Christians? Maybe those questions enter your mind. I remember a number of years ago as it appeared that Billy Graham was growing older and becoming affected with Parkinson's disease, someone raised the question, "Who will replace Billy Graham?" And they made it sound as if he were taken away, if he stopped his ministry, that no one would be out evangelizing, and certainly God's kingdom would suffer. Whatever your feelings about Billy Graham and his ministry, we must be reminded of something, that it's not the person, but rather it is God's Spirit. And when we ask the other question, what kind of person does God bring to himself? The answer is all kinds of people. We're going to look this morning at Nicodemus. Nicodemus was, as we'll see, a rather important person in the city of Jerusalem in Jesus' day. He was a Pharisee, first of all. He was someone who was very serious about the law of God. He was one of the theological conservatives. He believed that the Old Testament was the written word of God, inspired by God himself. He believed that all of the rules and the regulations that were laid down in the books of Moses were to be kept exactly and precisely and at every time and in every place. Nicodemus might have found a lot of fellowship with some of us who are in conservative denominations were he alive today. We would have agreed on many things. But in spite of his proper theology, in spite of his reverence for the scriptures, in spite of the fact that he purported to worship God, Nicodemus represents for us those in the scripture and in our world who seek the meaning of life in religion rather than in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Nicodemus was also a scholar. That was part of being a Pharisee. His name is Greek. It's not even Hebrew, and it means literally one who conquers people. Nicodemus, in all likelihood, had a Greek education. That was not uncommon in Jesus' day. You remember the Apostle Paul had been trained by a Greek scholar, and they had not only been taught all of the knowledge that the Greek Empire and culture had gathered together, but they had embraced that culture to a certain extent, even to the point of taking a Greek name like Nicodemus, one who conquers. Jesus himself calls Nicodemus the teacher of Israel. He doesn't call him one of the teachers, but he calls him the teacher. And we believe that Jesus is indicating that Nicodemus was probably the chief teacher, the chief rabbi of the nation, the one to whom all the others went to check out their facts and their position before they taught it. Nicodemus represents for us those who are educated, who believe that education is the solution to the world's problems. Nicodemus must have thought that if you just know enough about the scripture, then you will do the right things and God will love you. Nicodemus was also a politician. Our text tells us that he was a ruler of the Jews, one who sat on the Jewish ruling council. It was called the Sanhedrin. It was made up of a number of men from the nation, and it was a combination of what in our own country we would call the legislative, the administrative, and the judicial branches, all rolled into one. They were the ones who decided on the laws. They were the ones who enforced the laws. They were the ones who wielded power. And as such, Nicodemus represents for us those who see the solutions to the world's problems in terms of the exercise of power. Power that can structure people's lives and direct them to do the right thing. Nicodemus was also wealthy and influential. He would have had to be all these other things. But beyond that, if you look to John's 19th chapter, you'll see that as Jesus dies and Joseph of Arimathea donates his grave, Nicodemus is the one who brings 100 pounds of spices to put on the body to preserve it. 100 pounds of costly spices. Nicodemus was a man of great influence and wealth. He was a man who represents for us those who think that their earthly achievements and their material things have gained them some notice of God, who become complacent because of that to spiritual needs and concerns. I think Jesus and John record for us this conversation with Nicodemus because they show us clearly that in spite of all of his achievements and his prominence, in spite of his education, his political power, his religious position, and all of his wealth, Nicodemus was a man who had a great need, and that need was to know God. There are people surrounding us out in the world today who have a great need. They come in many shapes and forms. Some of them are like Nicodemus. Some of them have touched the pinnacle of power and wealth and have found it empty. Just read the account of Charles Colson's conversion, a man who was the right-hand man of a president, who had achieved everything he had set out to achieve in life, who found his life empty. Look at those that you know who have not the power or the prestige or the money, but who are striving to find their meaning for life in other ways and in other places and find out that their hearts are empty. The people that call me on the phone or who stop by occasionally from outside the church, they come seeking something. They come looking for an answer because there's an emptiness there. What creates that emptiness? What is it that distinguishes the person who, in spite of wealth and prestige and power, says, "It's meaningless, I have no satisfaction in this," from the person who struggles in here, who is homeless, whose concern is not even for food, but what fills the empty place in my life? What distinguishes them from others, and you know them? They're in your neighborhood, they may be your relatives, they may be people you work with, who have the seemingly the same circumstances surrounding their lives, but take no notice of the fact that they are lost and without hope. What distinguishes them, I believe, is the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's the point that Jesus makes in this passage, that it is the Holy Spirit who is at work to draw men and women to himself. That it's not what you and I can do. I'm not persuasive enough. You are not intelligent enough. We cannot put together a presentation that is so overwhelmingly powerful that everyone will respond to it and come to faith in Jesus Christ. Because it is the work of God's Spirit who does this. John records for us this picture of Nicodemus, but he is not the only one. Nicodemus, in one sense, is on the top of the pile. And in the next chapter, we have the woman of Samaria who's sort of on the bottom of the heap. And both are drawn to Christ not through what he does alone as a human person or a prophet, even though that's why they come initially, but by the work of God's Spirit in them. And so it is with our work and our labors in the world. Look at Nicodemus' first question. It implies that he has a certain amount of intellectual knowledge about Jesus, doesn't it? We've been observing you, Jesus. We have seen that you have done many miracles, and he doesn't try to discredit Jesus. He says, we know, too, that a person who does these kind of miracles must do them by God's power, and that they authenticate the fact that you are from God. Then Nicodemus draws a conclusion. You must be from God. Therefore, that's why I'm here. Because after all, in my position as the teacher of Israel, as a member of the Sanhedrin, as a Pharisee, I need to be aware of who's teaching what and be sensitive to the fact that God may be at work. Nicodemus comes with a head full of intellectual knowledge. And it's not that he's wrong. He is right as far as he goes. But in spite of his intellect, his concept of who Jesus is wrong. You see, our minds are inadequate tools for coming to know Jesus Christ. Sin has so affected you and me that our very ability to reason has been affected. Our intelligence is tainted with sin. Our logical ability has been twisted ever so slightly, but enough so that no matter how intelligent, how smart, no matter how hard we work at it, our reason alone will never bring us to a knowledge of God. I can still think great thoughts. Well, not me probably, maybe some of you, but some of us can think great thoughts. We can create things. We can make amazing discoveries that affect all of the people in the world. We can do all of these things, but we can never reason our way to Jesus Christ and to the salvation that he offers us. Before you get there, you're going to become satisfied with a lie. That's the truth from the beginning of time all the way down to our present day. People who find that emptiness in their hearts begin to try to figure something out, but they always settle for something far less than what God offers. They settle for a religion of works that says if you're just good enough, God will like you and God will save you. They settle for the religions of the cults that twist and distort the truth, yet retain enough of it to satisfy a bit of the longing and so blind that person to the truths of the Scriptures. And they try to find salvation in some other means and method. The emptiness, supposedly, of the 70s and the 80s that caused people to question all authority and seek another answer didn't lead most of them into the church, did it? But it led in the 90s for people to rediscover the Native American religions of worshiping Mother Earth and worshiping trees and thinking that those things that God has created are more important than the Creator. It is a deception that you and I would be willing to be satisfied with anything except the truth that Jesus presents here. For if anyone was equipped to reason his way into the very presence of God, it was Nicodemus. Yet he wanders in at night to speak with Christ, and instead of saying, I need something, Nicodemus says, I've got it all figured out. But he's wrong. Jesus answers Nicodemus, and if you look at it quickly, you might think that Jesus really doesn't answer his question. This is a non-responsive answer. Nicodemus raises one issue, and Jesus says something totally different. But that's not the case. In fact, Jesus is focusing Nicodemus' thoughts in the correct direction. Nicodemus, it's not who you are. It's not what you've accomplished, but whether or not you have been born again by the Spirit of God. And with that statement, Jesus dismisses everything that Nicodemus has ever done. Doesn't matter if you're a Pharisee. Doesn't matter if you belong to the Sanhedrin. Doesn't matter where you went to school. Doesn't matter how much is in the bank. All of it is worthless and unimportant. The issue is, Nicodemus, have you been born again? Now that sounds pretty contemporary. That phrase is used in our culture, not just in religious circles, but even for some politicians who get born again, at least according to the media. That means that they change their views on certain things to make themselves more palatable to the people out in the constituency. We talk about it about businesses who discover that downsizing and more concern for those consumers will help them to have a better business that produces a better product. And it's used out in the world so much that it's become one of those words that loses its meaning, at least it seems so, to us in the church. But it's a word that words that come from Jesus' lips. With this statement, Jesus says to Nicodemus that he must be born again. Now, in English, we only have one word for again. If I say I want to do that again, you know what I mean. In Greek, there were two words. One meant just simply to repeat an act. But there was another word, and it's the word that's used here in this text. It's a word that means to repeat. See, you hear that noise? That's me. That's my breath. You know I'm alive because you hear I'm breathing. Every time I look down, I breathe on this new mic, and it records my breath for you. I apologize. I try to keep my chin up, but I keep dipping. Again, I say, this word means repetition, but it also implies something else. In fact, further in the chapter, it means to be born from above. And it implies that there is a supernatural power at work here, that it has to do with God. But it is even more finely tuned than that. It means to have the act repeated by the same source. Now, let me try to illustrate it with an old movie line. If I said, play it again, I can use that first word in Greek, that word palin. But if I say, play it again, Sam, I have to use the second word. Because the first one implies that anyone can play it as long as it's the same thing that's played. But the second one implies that it has to be played again by the same person who played it the first time. And that's the point that Jesus is making. See, Nicodemus, you must be born again by the same supernatural source that gave you life in the first place. Now, obviously, Jesus is beginning to teach that this new birth has to have the same source as the physical birth. Nicodemus and you and me have to be brought to life spiritually by God who created us in the first place. Go back to Genesis chapter 2, and God creates Adam by forming him of the dust of the ground. He molds him, and we look at that as such an intimate act. All of the other creation is called into being by the word of God's power. But when it comes to Adam, God gets down, as it were, on his hands and knees, and with his own hands scrapes together the dirt to form Adam's body. But that wasn't the end of it. We were then told that he then breathed into him the breath of life. You see, Adam, and so you and I, are both physical and immaterial beings. We have a body and we have a spirit or a soul. We are both together. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, the one who gave you physical birth is the only one who can give you spiritual birth. Because these two are united so closely together. Jesus at that point begins to introduce for Nicodemus and for you and me the ministry of the Holy Spirit and his activity. We think about that. How does that response of Nicodemus strike you? How can a man be born when he is old? Sort of a wistful statement, isn't it? That regeneration is impossible from a human perspective. Nicodemus has just been told by Jesus that his whole life's accomplishments count for nothing. They're not even one point. And they can't gain him what he's been seeking, that is, the very kingdom of God. You see, entering into the kingdom of God requires a change of nature. Because God's kingdom is spiritual and not physical. The first thing that Jesus points him to is that need for a new birth, and this is the first ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must create that emptiness, that hole inside a person. The Holy Spirit must be at work to cause that person to come to the end of themselves, even to come to the point of despair, so that they will be willing to receive the message of the gospel. Nicodemus had been looking for an earthly political kingdom where everyone would keep the law like all the Pharisees did. He was looking for a Messiah who would come marching into Jerusalem and throw out the Romans and reestablish the throne of David and pat them on the back and say, "You Pharisees who have been so meticulous about the law, you guys have been right on all the way, and I'm going to make you participants with me in this rule." But Nicodemus had not comprehended that God's kingdom was spiritual. Look at the second part of his question or his statement. "Surely I cannot enter my mother's womb again and be born." Now, Nicodemus is not misunderstanding what Christ is saying, and he's not making fun of it. Rather, I think that he is using the imagery that Christ has used to bring home the overwhelming difficulties that surrounded Jesus' statement. How can a man undo what he is? It's as if Nicodemus is saying the grip of the past is too firm. I am what my yesterdays have made me. It would be wonderful to shake off the dead hand of the past, but, well, we all know that's impossible. Be honest, how many times have you thought, if only I could go back and do it again? Time machine, if you're science fiction inclined. Start over. Go back with just enough knowledge that when this decision faced me that I would choose B instead of A. Go back and make the right decision in that particular circumstance instead of the wrong one that I made. Go back and be wiser. Go back and be kinder. Go back and be bolder. Whatever it is, we've all had that happen to us once or twice, I'm sure, probably this morning, when you wanted to go back and start it over. And that's what Nehemiah is thinking. Oh, Jesus, it would be nice, but it's impossible. Lord, I know that I need it, but how can I do it? Jesus brings Nicodemus to emptiness, to despair, where Nicodemus at this point is ready to push it all aside and say, "You're right. It doesn't matter that I'm a Pharisee. It doesn't matter that I'm wealthy, that I'm on the Sanhedrin, that my family is one of the most influential in all of Jerusalem. It would be nice if I could go back and change some of those things, but I can't." It's at that point where Jesus presents to Nicodemus the very nature of this new birth. And Jesus says, "Nicodemus, it will take nothing less than a complete regeneration by water and the Spirit to do for you what you need." Now, we could argue for a while this morning on what Jesus means by water. And let me dismiss a couple of typical arguments. He's not referring to a natural birth here. That's a position that many commentators take. He's not saying, "Nehemiah, you have to be born physically and spiritually." That's not an issue. He's not saying, "Nehemiah, you need to be baptized." That is also not an acceptable interpretation in my view. I think Jesus is saying, "Nehemiah, you have got to undergo some cleansing here." Now, throughout the Old Testament, or rather throughout even this epistle, gospel, John has talked about water earlier in the earlier chapters, and he has talked about the water of John's baptism. And what kind of a baptism was it? Do you remember? It was a baptism for repentance, for the cleansing of sin. It wasn't to make someone physically clean, nor was it to wash away their sins, but it was an outward sign about an inward reality. It was an outward sign that people were to take upon themselves to show that they had turned from their sins internally. In the Old Testament, baptisms always refer to cleansing. So let me read you some verses from Ezekiel chapter 36. God speaking, "For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols." Now, if we stop there, you might think that God is going to give them a bath. But listen to what it continues. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Even in the Old Testament, God promised that that act of cleansing was going to be closely associated and, in fact, equal to the work of His Spirit. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is referring to here when he talks about Nicodemus needing to be born of water. He says, "Nicodemus, you need to be cleansed." How does that cleansing take place? Well, water in the Old Testament also refers to the Word of God. "How shall a young man cleanse his ways?" Psalm 119:9. By taking heed to God's word. Come into the New Testament, and the apostle speaks of it in Ephesians chapter 5, and Jesus himself speaks of the cleansing power of the word, of his words, in John chapter 15. Nicodemus, you need to be cleansed, and that cleansing only takes place through the word of God by the work of the Holy Spirit. Second thing that the Holy Spirit does, he not only brings us to despair, but he brings us to the Word of God and helps us to see how it impacts upon our lives. We live in a culture that is without absolutes. 2/3 of the people in the United States do not believe that there is such a thing as an absolute. You better make sure that they're not the one selling you something when you go to the store, because they don't believe that it's necessary to tell the truth every time. Nor do they believe it's wrong to cheat you. Roughly speaking, they might not apply it that specifically. But you and I need to remember that the Scriptures themselves are, as Nicodemus believed, the very words of God, and that they contain absolute truths for us. That's the only way it's possible for me to read the Scripture to someone and say to them, "You are a sinner." "What do you mean I'm a sinner? I live my life according to the golden rule. I live my life according to the consensus of the culture in which I live about what is acceptable behavior and what is not acceptable behavior. What do you mean I'm a sinner? I'm keeping the laws of the land." But you see, we need to bring people to the knowledge that they, when they violate God's law, are violating an absolute standard that doesn't change. And how do I do that? I can't convince people of that. There aren't enough courses to take, not enough people to study under that can produce someone who is capable in and of themselves to convince another human being that there is an absolute standard. That's the work of God's Spirit. To bring us to despair and then to bring us to the book. To reveal to us that this is the Word of God and I better take heed to it. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You must be born of water. You must encounter the powerful effects of God's word in your life." Here's Nicodemus. Jesus is lecturing to the teacher of Israel who knew the Old Testament as well, if not better, than anyone else in Jerusalem, save Christ. "Nicodemus, you know it in your head, but it hasn't impacted your heart." That's the work of God's Spirit. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." Nicodemus fits that text to a T, doesn't he? The wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent. Nothing, Nicodemus. You just don't get it. You don't get it until the Holy Spirit begins to work in your heart to help you to see it. Nicodemus, you need cleansing. You need to be so impacted by the Word of God that you turn from your sins and you repent, and you call your sin what God calls it. You call your emptiness what God calls it. You call your need what God calls it. But not only did he need cleansing, he needed conversion, and that's the work of God's Spirit to turn us around, to give us that heart of flesh that Ezekiel spoke of, and to remove our heart of stone. What the point is clearly this, I hope you see by this point. God is the one who creates the emptiness and the despair, and then who provides the means by which that emptiness can be answered. And he does it by the work of his Holy Spirit. It starts with God. It's not as if we stagger into church and God says, "Oh, I'm surprised to see you. Nice you came. Let me share a little bit with you about Jesus." But rather it is God himself who equips us to stagger, who enables us to stagger in the right direction and to fall into the right place with the right person at the right time when we are willing and ready to hear and listen. It's the work of God's Spirit. It is a work that goes on in the hearts of each and every one of us, often without our knowing it. Listen to what Jesus says, for even as he has described what the nature of the new birth is, now he talks about the necessity of the new birth. For he says, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." It's an emphatic statement here. Jesus isn't offering this as a suggestion, a possibility for you to consider, Nicodemus. He's not even saying, by all means, see to it that you are born again. But he is saying, rather, something has to happen to you, Nicodemus. The Holy Spirit must plant in your heart the life from above. From the very beginning of time, people realized that when a person died, they stopped breathing. And so the breath became equated with man's spirit or man's life. So when we breathed our last, we were dead. So much were these two acquainted with or attached to one another that in most ancient languages, the same word is used. Now we have the word spirit and breath, but in Greek it's only one word. And in fact, in Greek it also means a third thing. It means wind. Now all morning you've been hearing my wind because of this new microphone. When I bend over, you hear my wind. You can't see it, but you can hear it. And Jesus is using this analogy, and he says, "Nicodemus, now look out. You know, the wind blows. You can't see it. You don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. And you can't control it." Well, even as Jesus is talking about the wind, he's talking about the Spirit of God. And he says, so it is with the Spirit, Nicodemus. We don't know where it's coming from. We know it comes from God, but we don't know how it's coming. Let's put it that way. We don't know what it's going to accomplish. We don't know where he's going. And we certainly cannot control him. But Nicodemus, the Spirit, God's Spirit is just like the wind. You can't control it. It is the work of God. It is at the direction of God. How do you think Jesus' comments have affected Nicodemus to this point? Jesus has swept away all that he is, left him in despair and told him that he needs a total regeneration of life and that that is only accomplished at God's will and by God's working. And there's Nicodemus sitting there, dumbfounded. Attaining God's kingdom is humanly impossible. That's what Jesus has said. It's not something that can occur by your efforts, but it's something that requires a change in nature. Attaining the kingdom of God is God's work alone, God's work of regeneration. Even a Pharisee needs to be regenerated, Jesus has said. Regeneration is a work of God's Spirit. Regeneration makes a person fit for God's kingdom. Regeneration is a work of God's Spirit and him alone. Nicodemus, I've brought you to the point of despair, so that God can, through His Word, show you that it is only as you trust completely in Him that you can be saved. We don't have time to look at the rest of the chapter. It contains many of those familiar verses like John 3:16-17. But Nicodemus has been pointed to Christ at this point. What happens with Nicodemus? Well, later in the Gospels, while Jesus is still ministering, Nicodemus boldly stands up in the Sanhedrin and defends Christ and His ministry. Nicodemus is the one who, after this criminal Jesus has been crucified, who goes with Joseph of Arimathea to Pilate and says, "Give me his body because we want to bury it." And Nicodemus goes into the marketplace and he buys 100 pounds of expensive spices. Certainly many would have said, "Well, Nicodemus, what do you need all this for? Who's died?" Nicodemus so identifies with Jesus by the end of the Gospels that we almost have to come to the conclusion that God's work in him by his Spirit has been a success. That Nicodemus has been drawn to Jesus and has encountered him as Savior, not just as a teacher. God's Spirit is the one who does this work. You and I need to know this because there are people out there that we're witnessing to and we feel sometimes that we're a failure because they still haven't come to know Christ. We need to know that it is not our efforts, whether they are good or bad, that bring them to that knowledge, but it is God's Spirit. We need to know it too because sometimes we can be complacent as we sit here in church and believe ourselves to be trusting in Jesus because of our background and because of what we've done and because of who our parents and grandparents were and how long we've been associated with church. And we can, like Nicodemus, think we have all the answers and have it all figured out, but in reality we've believed the lie and we don't know the truth. We're reminded that it is a work of God's Spirit in us who draws us to Himself, who brings us to despair so that we will reach out to grasp Christ and Him alone, who through the Scripture teaches us that we must trust in God who is our salvation. I just have to comment on that anthem again this morning because that chorus has stuck in my mind all week long and I find myself humming it and singing it all day. Surely it is God who saves me. I will trust in Him and not be afraid. For the Lord is my stronghold and my sure defense, and He alone will be my Savior. By His work of His Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning that it is Your work in us that draws us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is Your work within us that helps us to repent and to have faith. That it is Your work within us that helps us to live righteous lives. Father, it is You and You alone. By Your Spirit's work, cause us to see these things and embrace them with joy. Remove the blindness of any that are here this morning who know not Christ. Remove their hearts of stone and give them a heart of flesh that they by Your Spirit might embrace Christ with us. And this we ask in His precious name.